Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
We're going to think about those words in a moment. Just a quick explain. Six. Let's just answer that question straight away. Verse 26 isn't there. That's because in the earliest manuscripts, it wasn't there. It's a later edition. That's why there is no verse 26. And there's that little G explaining that a bit at the bottom. So we're not going to be considering that, because that's not part of Mark's original gospel. We're going to be thinking about verses 11 to 25. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll think about those words together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, for its richness, for the way it teaches us all we need to know about Jesus and how to live following him. Please would it do us good this morning as we hear of it. Amen. Well, first acts are really significant, aren't they? People's first acts tell us something about who they are. You often see this in the world of politics, when people make promises about day one. What are they going to do on day one in office? Go back a decade, Mitt Romney, presidential candidate in 2012, said this: "On day one, I will declare China a currency manipulator." What's his point? On day one, my number one priority is to deal with China and the issues it's causing to us as a country. Or, more recently, Joe Biden in the lead up to the 2020 presidential election: "On day one, I will eliminate President Trump's decision to limit asylum." The point is not what we make of those policies. The point is they're making very clear, aren't they? This is what matters to me. What I do on day one tells you a lot about what I stand for, the things that really matter to me. It's not just limited to the world of politics. So this week there's been a kind of incident in the world of Welsh rugby, which is not a world I know very well, where a few Welsh rugby players have been kind of caught behaving inappropriately in a local pub in Cardiff. The head of the Welsh rugby team, the kind of national coach, who I called Wayne Pivach, he was asked about this in an interview. And he said this: "Behaviour standards in my team are dealt with on day one." The point is, what really matters to you is what you deal with on day one. What you do on day one shows what is important to you. It shows something about who you are. It shows what you stand for. Whether you're anti-China, or pro-asylum seekers, or firm on behaviour, what you do on day one tells us something about who you are. What about Jesus? Because this is day one, this is his first full day in Jerusalem. As he comes to the last week of his life, it's his first day in Jerusalem. So yeah, the day before, what we looked at last Sunday, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. And then you get this kind of hinge verse in verse 11, where the day he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple courts, looks around at everything, and since it's already late, he goes back to Bethany with the 12. He's not just gone for a cheeky bit of sightseeing in verse 11. No, instead he goes, he looks around, he takes it in, but because it's late, he doesn't do anything then. Because, not because he's tired, but because he wants what he's about to do to be as visible as possible to as many people as possible. If you do it when it's late, there's just not many people around the temple. There's not enough witnesses for him. So the next day, on Jesus' first full day in Jerusalem, what does he do? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. And we're going to see that his first act is highly significant. And that his first act comes in kind of two parts. Here's the first part. The fig tree is cursed. The fig tree is cursed. So Jesus went into Jerusalem, but Jesus doesn't stay in Jerusalem for the night. He goes back to Bethany. That's a village kind of 2 miles outside Jerusalem. I guess a bit like us. We live a couple of miles outside Oxford in a village. It's that kind of thing. He's still in the area, but he goes to kind of sleep outside. But then he comes back in. And on his journey back in verse 12, he's hungry. Because we don't know why Jesus was hungry, but we know that he was. Which is a complete aside. It's worth noting, isn't it? Jesus got hungry. See, Jesus is fully human. There's kind of a danger that because we know that he's God walking on earth, we kind of imagine him kind of floating a few inches off the ground, as if he doesn't really experience what humanity's like because he's God. He experiences every human feeling that we experience. He experienced hunger. And when he was hungry, he saw a fig tree in the distance, and he thought, great, I can get a snack. I can get something to keep me going. From afar, it looks promising. See, from afar, he sees that the fig tree is in leaf. But then, when he gets there, that's not what he finds. Verse 13, he reached the tree to find out if it had any fruit, but it had nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. And so, verse 14, he curses it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. What do we do with that? Especially given Mark really clearly tells us it wasn't the season for figs. Jesus shouldn't have been expecting there to be figs. I guess one thing we could do with it is say, well, this is just the first recorded case anywhere in the world of someone being hangry. I don't know if you know what the word hangry means. The half that are laughing do, the half that are laughing have no idea what that word is. Hungry and angry got slammed together in 2018 to become a new word. Here's how the Oxford English Dictionary defines it. Bad-tempered or irritable as a result of hunger. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. We all have. Is that just what Jesus is doing? Is he just hangry? Is this just a huge overreaction? He chooses to vent his frustration by using his power against a weak, poor tree. No. That is not what is going on. And for a start, the gospel writers desperately want every single one of their readers to see Jesus as perfect, sinless, and worth following. And they were pretty selective with what they put in their gospels. They had 3 years worth of material and they boiled it down to not very much. They wouldn't have put this in if that's what they were trying to show us. Never mind the fact that we're told throughout Scripture that Jesus never committed sin in anger. Never committed sin at all. And so it can't be that. Instead, what we're seeing is this whole event, Jesus cursing the fig tree, is one big enacted parable. He's using a real-life tree to teach us something. How do we know that? Well, the structure of our passage tells you. So verses 12 to 14, you see this incident with the fig tree. And then Jesus goes to the temple, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But then again in verse 20 and 21, we come back to seeing about the fig tree. Mark does this all the time, where he kind of takes a story, he splices it up into two halves, and he puts something else in the middle. And the reason he does that is to say what is on the, in the two halves put outside is there to help us understand what's in the middle, and vice versa. Kind of used as a sandwich, if you like, so the fig tree functioning a bit like bread, with the temple story as the filling in the middle. Mark is making clear that this event, Jesus cursing the fig tree, is there to teach us something. At that point, you might still have a question. Okay, I see that it's teaching us something, but is it still okay to kill a plant to teach a lesson? It's worth saying we do that all the time. If you've ever been in any school where they've used any paper, someone has killed a plant to teach a lesson. Or if you're helping your child develop their fine motor skills and you go and pick some daisies and help them make a daisy chain, you've killed a plant to teach someone a lesson. And that's okay. If you've been around churches for long enough, you've probably at some point seen someone kill a plant as an illustration. And that's okay. Because God has given people authority over the created world. Now, that does not mean we're to flaunt that authority. It does not mean we're to be wasteful. It does not mean we're to be greedy. It doesn't mean we're to ruin this creation. But it does mean we are able to exercise the loving rule that God has given us, which may mean on occasion we kill plants to teach a lesson. Not out of spite or vengeance towards the plant, but because that's the role God has given us. And if we can do that, how much more can God himself come to earth? I mean, he made the plant and every other plant that's ever existed. See, Jesus curses a fig tree, but he curses a fig tree to teach us a lesson. And the lesson he's going to teach us is what we find in the middle of that sandwich. Either side, you've got the events with the fig tree, and in the middle, you've got an event at the temple. And that's what he really wants to teach us this morning. And the lesson from the temple is this: the temple is judged. The temple is judged. Jesus moves on from the fig tree. He gets to Jerusalem, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, he enters the temple courts. He's entering the temple courts looking for fruit. So just like he came to the fig tree for physical fruits, he's coming to the temple hoping to find spiritual fruits. As Jesus comes to the temple, it's worth us trying to get into our minds the scale of what Jesus comes to. The temple complex is absolutely huge. It was probably about 250 metres wide, 250 metres long. That was kind of the whole complex that was walled in. The central element, the temple within the complex, was about 50 metres high. That's kind of 18 stories. Bringing that into kind of things we might be able to visualise, that means the temple complex as a whole was twice the size of Port Meadow. Absolutely huge. And if we think that's big now, cities were much smaller back in the first century. The temple complex was roughly 1/6 of the whole area of Jerusalem. I tried to work out what 1/6 of the area of Oxford was this week. Oxford's a really awkward shape, that's quite hard to do. But if you imagine, kind of go down the Woodstock Road, all the way from the Wolvercote roundabout, down to the centre of town, out along the Botley Road, and then kind of up the Ring Road, that segment is about 1/6 of what's inside the Oxford Ring Road. That percentage of the city of Oxford, it's that percentage of the city of Jerusalem that the temple took up. It was huge. It dominated the city. And it wasn't just big, it was beautifully constructed, every last detail. As you walk in to the temple, you're meant to be struck with a sense of awe. You're meant to just feel your own smallness and your own insignificance. When you walk into the temple in this particular week, Passover week, it would have been filled with people. And yet the scale of the buildings would still have overwhelmed every single one of them. It should have been a place where Jesus found spiritual fruit. But instead, when he arrives, that is not what he finds. Instead, we find out that what he finds is business going on in the temple courts. It's worth noting that the problem here isn't that money changing is going on, it's where the money changing is happening. So money changing serves a really important function. See, the way that the temple was supposed to work is that people from all over Israel and from further afield were meant to come to the temple to offer sacrifices to God, particularly at a time of year like Passover. And so, given they're all coming and they all need to bring a sacrifice, they realised it became pretty impractical to say to people, from wherever you come, bring your animal with you. Particularly because there were pretty specific criteria for how pure the animal needs to be. It's quite hard to keep an animal really pure while you're travelling, you know, lots of miles. So what they used to do is they used to say, okay, if you can't bring an animal, that's okay. When you get here, you can buy an animal. That's just practically easier. But then there's another problem. Different areas of Israel and definitely different nations have different currencies. So how are you going to buy the animal when you arrive in Jerusalem? And so what goes on around the temple complex is effectively an early foreign exchange bureau. You come, you bring your currency, you get the currency that's needed to buy, and then you take that currency and you go and buy an animal. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is enabling people to offer the sacrifices that they're called to offer. The problem is not that there are money changers, but where the money changers are. The money changers are in the temple courts, and particularly they are within the court of the Gentiles. So the way the temple structure is set up is there's kind of lots of different courts, kind of, they're not circles, but kind of imagine concentric circles coming out. And the court of the Gentiles, that is where the people from all the nations apart from Israel are to come to pray and to worship, was heaving with commerce. God's plan was that Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to draw the nations in. You see this in the promises that God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, way back, the founding father of Israel in lots of ways, all people on earth will be blessed through you. Through Abraham, through his offspring, therefore through the nation of Israel, all peoples on earth will be blessed. That was the promise. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, you get kind of that, a future day envisioned where the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established and all the nations will stream to it. The temple was supposed to be the pinnacle, the place where all the nations came up to worship and to pray. And in the section that those nations are called to come to, the section where they're supposed to have time to pray and to worship the God of the universe, there's no prayer going on, or no space for prayer to go on, because it's full of commerce, full of trade. And not actually just full of trade. Verse 16, we're told that Jesus also wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, the point is not legitimate merchandise that needs to be carried to get to the centre of the temple. Obviously, you have to carry that through the temple courts because you can't get it to the middle any other way. But when you remember just how big this complex is, you know, 250 metres by 250 metres, a sixth of the city, what was happening is that people, rather than walking around the building, were basically taking a shortcut through the court of the Gentiles. That is, instead of leaving that space for Gentiles to come and worship and pray, for the nations to come in, they were using it as a shortcut. Not interested in the nation's worship, interested in shortening their walk. Israel had lost sight of their mission. More interested in Gentile profit than Gentile prayer. More interested in a short walk than the nations worshipping. And so, verse 17, Jesus shows their failure. He drives them out and then he tells them this. Is it not written, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Two quotes from the Old Testament, let's take them in reverse order. Firstly, the den of robbers, quoting Jeremiah chapter 7, a time where on a different occasion, God's people failed in regard to the temple, putting their trust in the temple rather than in the Lord. And then that quote from Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, that's Jesus' big thing. That's his big objection here. You are stopping the nations from coming in. The nations want to come and worship. And you have decided that that's not what you want the temple to be for. You want to use it for convenience. Blocking the nations from streaming in. From afar, the temple looks pretty impressive. Looks busy. It's a hive of activity. But up close, it's exposed as an empty sham. Do you start to see how it's a bit like the fig tree? From afar, it looks good. It looks in leaf. But there's no fruit to back up the leaf. So with the temple. All leaf, all show, all looking impressive and busy, but no spiritual fruit. The temple, full of priests and prayers, Torah and tithes, sacrifices and songs. See, the leaves look very impressive. But there is no fruit to be found. No genuine faith. No love for the Lord. No love for the lost from all the nations. No desire for those nations to come in and worship the God of Israel. And so Jesus judges the temple. Verses 15 and 16, he drives people out. He overturns the table. He stops people cutting through the middle. And just like the fig tree ends up withered, so the temple is cleared. The fig tree was an enacted parable to teach us that what Jesus is doing here is judging the temple for its total lack of fruit, for its failure to fulfill God's mission. God's mission that it would be a house of prayer, a place where the nations could come and worship God, not just Israel. Now for us, sitting here in 21st century Oxford, a building that's not really existent meaningfully anymore, being judged, just doesn't feel very significant, does it? We don't kind of go, wow. For the first century Jew, this is huge. This is an existential threat to their very identity. They cannot conceive of what it would be to be Jewish without a temple. It is so wrapped up in their identity that they cannot conceive what it would be to be Jewish without the temple. That is how big this moment is. The thought that the temple is judged, the thought that the temple has failed, and the thought that God is done with the temple is absolutely terrifying. Because questions arise. What about access to God? Our whole relationship with God is built around this complex. If God is done with the temple, does that mean God is done with us? There was one time before where God kind of said he was done with the temple, so to speak. Back in Ezekiel, just before exile, God left the temple, his presence left the temple as a symbolic statement that he was done with the nation of Israel, that they needed to be punished, and so they were sent into exile. Is God done with his people? Is there any way to have access to God? Those are all of the things that are flying around the head of a first century Jew reading those words. Which is why I think we get the discussion that we do in verses 22 to 25. And this is the third thing we're going to see this morning. Prayer is possible. Let's dive back in at verse 20. In the morning, so the next day, so now we're on kind of Tuesday, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a Sunday. He cursed the temple on a Monday. On the Tuesday, he goes and they see this fig tree withered. They're heading back to Jerusalem. Peter sees the fig tree is withered, and he comments that it happened just as Jesus said. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. We don't know whether Peter says this with an element of surprise, as if he expected something else to happen. As if by, I don't know, the 83rd miracle, he still hasn't got the point that Jesus actually has power over nature. We don't quite know. But I think Mark knows his first readers are going to understand that just as Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered, so Jesus has cursed the temple, and so the temple will wither away. The temple is done with. Which means those first readers will have that massive question in their minds. What now? If there's no temple, is God done with us? Which I think is why Jesus responds the way he does. These verses 22 to 25, there's kind of two major options for how people take them. They're often taken in a kind of general way. That is, if you have faith, that is the kind of faith that can move mountains. That is, faith means that we can do things that seem impossible in a general sense. Now that is true, the Bible talks about that. Though worth saying that if you go down that interpretation, we need to be really careful that we don't make those words in verses 23 and 24 as blanket promises they often are used to be. People often use words like, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. To say, well, if you really believe as you pray, that Ferrari will land on your driveway. Or that house will be yours. Or I guess for people who are suffering, that child of yours who's died will be raised back to life. Which is pastorally disastrous to say that kind of thing. But people say it. That is not what's going on in those words. So it could be, this is a kind of general encouragement to say, faith means things that feel impossible can happen. A response to Peter kind of doubting that Jesus had the power to curse the fig tree. That's possible. That might be right. I don't think that's what's going on, though I'm pretty torn if I'm honest. Here's what I think is more likely. And it comes down to a key word in verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain. I think the word this is highly significant in this case. It's not just any mountain. If Jesus was making a point about kind of general faith that has the power to move general mountains into kind of generic seas, I think he'd have just said, if anyone says to a mountain. He doesn't, he says, if anyone says to this mountain. What is this mountain? Jesus is in sight of Jerusalem. The temple complex is on a mountain, and it's a sixth of the size of the city, remember. They will be seeing it as they're walking along. I'm pretty sure Jesus is saying, if anyone says to this mountain, pointing at the temple. We often do this kind of thing where we say a kind of geographic area to mean not just the physical earth, but also what's on it. So, for example, I went to university in Durham. Durham is a geographically slightly odd city. The university is split across two main parts, one part in the city centre and one part towards the edge. The part on the edge is on a hill. And so if you speak to people in Durham, you kind of say things like, oh, yeah, I'm going off to the hill. I'm going up the hill. I'm going to see someone on the hill. Now, obviously, you're not interested in the physical land. It's what's on there that matters, the colleges, the buildings, the lecture halls. I think that's what's going on here. This mountain, the mountain, is the temple mountain, that all that's associated with the temple. And so, Jesus is saying, it is possible that this temple complex will be judged. That this way of access to God has come to an end. And that I am bringing in something completely different. A new way that comes only by faith. Have faith in God and know that faith is the way to have access to me, not the temple complex. And pray that, that time will come where the temple is done away with and access will be open to all people. We're only 3 days away at this point from the temple, or 4 days away from the temple curtain being torn in two. Pray that will happen. Believe that can happen. That however unlikely it looks, a new way is coming. A new way is coming that is not based around a building, but around a person. Around the true temple. Because here is what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 2. Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The temple he had spoken about was his body. The new temple. It must have felt so unlikely, mustn't it, to those first hearers, that a structure so intimidating that took up a sixth of the city, that's twice the size of Port Meadow, that dominates the skyline, that screams power and permanence, could be overturned. Jesus is saying it, not only can it be, but it will be overturned by just one man. And that one man is me. It takes a faith to believe that that's possible, right? That one man, a kind of average height, Middle Eastern man, is the fulfillment of that humongous building complex. It takes faith to believe that. That one man can undo all of that, and instead he is the way to have access to God. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he, the true temple, has now come. That the old way has gone. A new way has come. That through Jesus' death and resurrection, there is open access to God, not through the temple complex anymore. Gentiles no longer need to come into that specific court. They need to come to him. The one who died bearing our sin. The one who rose to life. giving new life to all who trust in him. It is through him that we have access to God. Worship is possible, but it's not possible through a building, but through a person, through the true temple, Jesus. And we know from the rest of Scripture that those who come to this true temple are themselves being built to form part of God's new temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, you also, speaking to believers, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house. A word house, often translated temple. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is you. That old temple has been done away with. The temple isn't a building anymore. The temple is a group of people, a global, diverse, multi-generational, throughout history group of people who are being built together into one temple. A temple much more wonderful than that building that once stood 2,000 years ago. Access is possible, Jesus says, for those who come to God's new temple. Those who come to Jesus, those who have faith in Jesus, have access to God, not through the temple, but through him. And then verse 25, which feels like a complete non sequitur. Now, it might be that it is a non sequitur. That it doesn't follow naturally, that it's just kind of a random extra thought thrown in. It could be that. Gospel writers do that sometimes. They kind of take a saying from Jesus and put it next to another saying from Jesus. It could be that Mark's like, well, I'm talking about prayer, and I haven't said this thing that I know Jesus said about prayer, and I kind of want to fit it in somewhere, so I'll put it here. That might be what happened, and there's no problem with that. Or it might be that Mark is saying, yes, there is access to God through Jesus. Prayer is possible through him, but just a warning, there is one thing that Jesus said that might limit our access as we pray, and it's this: not forgiving others. Verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Important clarification of what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying forgiveness is a work that gets us salvation. He's not kind of undermining everything he said everywhere else and saying, actually, salvation isn't by grace, it's actually by something else. Salvation comes by forgiving others. If you want to be forgiven, you have to be someone who is a forgiver. And so really, only the most forgiving people in the world go to heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that if you can't drum up in yourself the ability to forgive, then you're scuppered for eternity. Instead, he's saying that if we know that we need forgiveness, if we recognize that we are those who are forgiven people, we should forgive others. If we see how God has treated us, we will treat others the same. Forgiveness is a pretty tricky concept in lots of ways. Worth noting a couple of things just from this verse. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. There's nothing in this verse, there is in other places, and we'll talk about that another time. There's nothing here that says you need to go to the other person. Forgiveness, first and foremost, is an act of your own will. Reconciliation, which is the ideal, comes from engaging with the other person. But forgiveness, first and foremost, is something that you decide. It is a decision you make. Reconciliation requires two parties, and in some cases, reconciliation, tragically, can never happen. But forgiveness is up to you. If there is anyone you hold anything against, you are to forgive them. That's not going to be easy. Here's how one author describes forgiveness. I make the decision to forgive once, and then each day I need to make the effort to mould my life to that decision. See, it's not that each day we have to make a new decision to forgive again. When someone has wronged us once, we decide to forgive that thing, and then every day is a case of shaping our lives to match up to that decision that we've made. Which I guess is just a bit like the Christian life, isn't it? You make a decision to follow Jesus, and then the rest of your life you try and live in the line with what you've just decided. The same is true for forgiveness. Each day we are to seek to live in light of forgiveness, but forgiveness is a one-off decision of the will. We are to decide to forgive and then live in the light of it. And it is not dependent on someone else's repentance. Reconciliation might well be. So you may not be able to reconcile with someone if they are not repentant for what they've done, but you are able to forgive them because forgiveness is a decision of your own will. Having said all those things, that does not mean it is an easy decision of the will to make. Depending on how you've been wronged, both that initial decision and the daily challenge to live in light of that decision will be hugely challenging for some of us this morning. There may be something that has weighed on us for years that we've never been able to forgive. The call is there, though, this morning. Forgive. If the Lord has forgiven us, we are to forgive likewise. What have we seen this morning? The fig tree was cursed to teach us that the temple is judged. It's out with the old. But that isn't the end of access to God. Wonderfully, it's in with the new. The new temple, the true temple. Access opens up to all who come to Jesus by faith. There's a danger for all of us this morning, isn't there? If we're here and we're a Christian, there is a danger that we can slip into that kind of leafiness. It looks good from afar, but there's no real substance and heart to it. Go through the motions, come Sunday by Sunday, serve in various ways, attend a home group, but we do all of that without any heart for the Lord. We become a bit like that leafy tree. Looks good from afar, there's no real fruit. So that kind of attitude, I think this passage is a warning to us. Because look how that worked out for Israel. Not well. We're not to just go through the motions. We're to never move away from coming to God by faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith that Jesus is the one who gives us access. And rejoicing in the fact that he has done that. And it's that genuine faith, that heart faith, that love that overflows into action comes to be, we will be those who, having come to the true temple, are built up as living stones. And as we do that, that is how fruit will come. Out with the old, in with the new. The new way is to come to Jesus and to continue to live in wholehearted faith and dependence on him. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just praise you for Jesus. An average-looking Middle Eastern man doesn't visually look as impressive as a humongous temple complex. But we praise you that he is so much better than any building could ever be. That he is God come to earth. That he is the perfect man who is fully God, who died for his people. We praise you for our Lord Jesus and pray that we will never go through the motions, that we will never become those who are leafy. Instead, we'll continue to come to him in faith, to live from that faith, from our love for him, and so be those that live lives that honour him, lives that bear fruit for your glory, we pray. Amen.